not the battery. It's that we, you know, have like 76 inputs this morning and... Well, I'll just start talking and then hopefully it'll... The smart guys in the back will figure that out.
Yeah, that's not going to work in a little bit either. So, there were two friends, the best of friends, growing up together in the wilderness of Montana. And I don't know if you experienced this with your best of friends growing up, but with my best friend growing up, I was terribly, he and I were terribly, terribly competitive. No matter what, we wanted to win. We both wanted the other to do well, but just not quite as good as we did. So these two in Montana were, they were fishing buddies and hunting buddies, and they just battled each other and loved each other at the same time. And then at some point, you know, you've battled each other enough to want to, this is good, good. To want to spend some time apart. And so one of them went off to college and he got his degree and he still loved the outdoors, the hunting and fishing. And he ended up getting his degree and becoming the fishing game warden of the local area. Meanwhile, the friend, he just couldn't get fishing out of his blood and didn't want to spend time in school. So he just fished, and he would come back with these trophy fish. And the fishing game warden, the best friend, you know, he would do okay. But this other person just became a legend in those parts. And no one could believe how many fish he came back with and how big the fish were. He would just disappear, and then weeks later would come back, and it was stunning. And everyone wanted to go fishing with him, but he just said, no, sorry. So finally, on the fishing game warden, his best friend, on his birthday, the guy says, all right, I'm going to take you fishing, okay? And so they get up at, you know, 2 in the morning, and they drive, and they drive, and they drive. And there's a lot of sacrifice with fishing. They drive and they drive, and finally they get to this place where no one's been. They get in a boat, and then they boat and boat and boat. I don't know what it's called when you're boating, but yeah, they boated. And they boated and they boated, and finally, you know, they're not even on the map. I mean, they're not even in Montana anymore. Who knows? And he stops the boat, and he says, "We have arrived." Well, if the fishing game warden can hardly contain his excitement, you know, at this point he's just like ready to bow down. The guy opens a giant tackle box, lights 2 sticks of dynamite, throws them in the water, boom! And all of these trophy fish begin bubbling up to the surface. The warden is aghast. Do you know what you've done? Do you even know what fishing is? And he begins to worry and berate. And meanwhile, his friend lights 2 more sticks of dynamite, throws them in the warden's lap and says, "Are you going to sit there and complain, or are you going to fish?" Most Easter sermons are of the dynamite type, right? The bright light, and the angel, and the tomb, and the giant stone cast aside like a pebble. And we are moved, and we are motivated, as we should be. We, in these dynamite kinds of messages, are ready for radical life change. And we resolve that our life will be different. We're going to read our Bibles every day. And we are going to witness for God, and we're going to use our gifts to serve God, and probably we'll be called to the mission field in a faraway country. This is dynamite. This is fantastic. We are standing at the apex of a truly remarkable and significant life. From this moment on, everything will be different. In that moment of worship where the music is so powerful, and the lights are just right, and the message has found its mark, our ordinary, boring lives are about to become extraordinary. We've had enough of throwing our line in the water every day and waiting for the fish and learning every trick in the book and investing in that which has a much slower payoff. We've had enough of that. Instead, we decide to try the Christian life the dynamite way. You know, to live like the disciples did, when they were with Jesus. So what I want to do is I want to take you back. And if we were watching Wayne's World, they would be saying, to 2,000 years ago, you are now a disciple of Christ. You are a contemporary of Matthew and Mark and Luke and all those guys. You're like walking right alongside of them. Picture with me, if you will. You're not going to believe it. But guess what I heard? I heard there's this man named Jesus. And he's saying some strange things. And I've heard he's done some strange things. And you want to come with me? And let's go meet him. And there he is. And he's touching someone. And he's praying over them. A friend who's not been able to walk since birth. We all know him. And suddenly, he's walking. This is exciting. This is no ordinary life. This is no ordinary person. And now the mute are speaking. And the demons are cast out with the word. The storm is stilled. He's walking on the water. The dead are raised. This is dynamite. This is extraordinary. Can you believe this is happening to us? Can you believe that our boring, insignificant life just turned into this amazement? I mean, if nothing else, it's entertaining. It's intriguing. I'd like to be a part of this. You know, we've paid good money to see a lot less than this. Can you imagine if you paid money to go to the NBA Finals, the Blazers against the Miami Heat? I'm sure it'll work out that way this year. And at halftime of the seventh and deciding game, LeBron James from the Miami Heat comes up to you and says, "Hey, I think I'm going to sit out the second half. I know it's tied, and I know whoever wins the NBA Finals, but I think I'm going to actually, I've got this way to impart my talent upon you, and you're going to go in the game." He calls you down from the crowd. You're going to go in the game. You're going to be the small forward for the second half. I'm going to sit out, but you'll be as good as I would be, and I'm just going to watch. That would be exciting. That would be amazing. Well, what did Jesus do? They watched him do all of these miracles, and then he said, "I'm going to let you try some of this. In fact, you're going to do greater things than me. I'm going to leave at some point, and you're going to do." And so you go out, and you're thinking, okay, I remember this mud trick he tried on the eyes of the blind man, and he spit on the ground, and he made some mud, and he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, and then the guy could see. I'm going to try that. And so sure enough, you're walking along, and there's the blind guy. And you know, you're like, you're praying, and it works. You're like, wow, maybe I should pray over this other guy. And now he's better. Can you imagine that? We talk about miracles. We say we believe in them, and sometimes we experience ones that, you know, seem kind of normal, but, you know, more than coincidental. But remember, right now, we're back 2,000 years ago. We're amidst the regularity of it all, and we are doing it, not just seeing it, not just hearing about it. We are doing it. This is amazing. And, you know, all those Pharisees that used to spank us when we were in synagogue training as kids, they go up to Jesus, and they try, those smart guys try to catch him in his words. And we're following Jesus. He's got our back. He gives us the power. And an old man Pharisee there is looking stupid when Jesus answers his tough questions that weren't so tough. And they can't even speak. This is amazing. Jesus is clever. He's got wit. Man, nobody teaches like Jesus. The crowds flock to him. I mean, and we're in his inner circle. And nobody touches like him. No one tames like him. This is exciting. I can't believe the dynamite, victory, amazing life. All we were is fishermen. And now we are significant. Now life is going well. And I mean, to top it all off, remember yesterday when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, no less, on the donkey, which means he's proclaiming peace. But we know there's not peace because we're under the thumb of Rome. And there's going to be peace without a war? How's this working? And all the crowds and the palm branches, and he's walking in, and this is amazing. How much better could life be? We're a part of something so special. And then there's this rather curious dinner. And I'm not sure what's happening, but he's taking my shoes off, and he's taking his garments off, and he's got a towel. And I mean, no one would do. What is he doing? He's washing your feet. How disgusting. I don't really understand. Why would Jesus, you know, the master, why would he do something lower than the lowest servant? I don't understand. And you know what? Maybe I'll trust him in this one. Usually he's got something up his sleeve, something clever. Probably what he's doing is he's washing everyone's feet because he's about to tell us who is the greatest disciple amongst him. He's about to put Peter and James and John, you know, all three of them been wanting that right-hand spot to him. He's washing our feet, and I'm not sure what he's going to do with it, but something great. And now we're eating the meal, and he's breaking the bread, and he's talking about his broken body, and I'm thinking, he looks pretty good to me. You know, he's healthy, 33-year-old man, and yet he's saying strange things, and now we're drinking the cup, and he's talking about blood, and I'm just wondering, why would he be saying all this? We know what life is like with Jesus, right? And now he's saying, my blood will be poured out, and I'm thinking, maybe he's just had a little too much wine. Maybe he needs to go to bed. This couldn't mean what he's saying it means. You know, he's the one that puts bodies back together. He's not the one whose body breaks. He's the one that stops the bleeding. He is confusing me. I don't understand. And now we're in this strange garden. He should be asleep. I'm sleepy. I'd like to take a nap. And yet he's reminding me to stay up. For some reason, he's talking about temptation. I don't really understand. And I'm so tired. And now, boy, he looks kind of strange. He's sweating. He's sweating redly. I understand. And he's screaming. His prayers are just intense. And I keep waking up thinking I'm dreaming because this isn't the way things were. This isn't the way things were supposed to be. Maybe it's just a bad night. And now there's soldiers. And what's Judas doing here? I thought he was sleeping with us. And why is he kissing him? And what's up with the swords? And now I'm running, and I don't even know why, but there's soldiers, and Jesus is going one direction, and I'm going the other direction, and I'm running from I don't know who, and I haven't had time to think it through, but the dream is unraveling. The dynamite that we were living, the excitement, the hopes. And there's a trial, and I'm watching, and I can barely make out who's there, but I see Jesus, and there's some friends of ours, and they're testifying, and he's on trial. And those people that were waving the palm branches yesterday are saying things that aren't true about Jesus. They're accusing him, and their testimony doesn't agree with each other, but what is going on? And now they're he's going to get beat? I don't understand. Why? What has he done? I mean, we've been with him the whole time. He hasn't hurt anyone. And, 39 lashes. One less than death. And I don't even recognize him anymore. They hit him and they cut him and this is not the same person, is it? And he's walking with the cross on his back up the trail. Thanks. I have some, I just haven't. The Via Dolorosa. the walk of great sorrow. And they're nailing him to a cross. And I don't know that this is real. How could it be real? Not after what he's done. And he's speaking. And I don't understand. And they're putting wine vinegar to his lips. And he's looking at his mother. And he is expiring. And there's so much blood. So much blood. And it's so red. And now he's saying something about it being finished. And I'm thinking, finished with what? Not what I thought you started. Finished with what? And he bows his head, and now he's gone. And I've never heard this kind of silence before. All creation waits on pins and needles. Every cell standing at attention, wondering, what just happened? What's next? And I saw the Northern Lights one time, only once, one night. It was the loudest silence I've ever heard. It was so powerful. These bands of light were walking across the sky, and nothing could stop them, and they were saying so much. That's the closest incomparable I have experienced to the deafening silence of life himself, dead on a cross. We thought he would be our king. We thought Israel would be free again and prosperous. We thought he was the Messiah. We were wrong. It's dark and it's cold. Life isn't life anymore. This is beyond disappointment. This is the death of a dream. Fear replaces hope. Bitterness of heart. We're going to pick up the story a few days later. And we're going to be in Luke 24. It's Sunday morning. Confusion. Loss. Mourning. We're going to read about two of Jesus' disillusioned followers leaving the dream for home. This isn't just a normal journey. They never thought they'd be taking this walk again, not in this way. Leaving Jerusalem, going back home to Emmaus. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. The Greek grips you here and says they were disputing, they were grappling, they were struggling. This wasn't just light conversation. They were grabbing each other by the heart and saying, what happened? Why are we going home? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself. He did not send another. He did not send an angel. As they talked in the least dynamite type life possible, as they talked in the most wrestling, struggling, disappointed way possible, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but kept them from recognizing himself. Kind of neat that the writer Luke writes with literary irony where the reader gets more information than the characters in the story. And you know what? We all have a story, right? And some days we're walking in disappointment and we're walking in the ordinary and not the dynamite. We're not walking in the life that we want, but we're walking in the life that we have. And Jesus meets us in our story, but keeps us from recognizing himself. And you think, God, where are you? Why are you not here? If there really was a God, he would be doing something different than he's doing. And yet you're just being kept from the information that he himself is present and is active and is planning on revealing himself in the right way at the right time. Might this be how and where Jesus wants to meet us? In a place where we are void of all the facts, in a place where faith is required, but faith is required, but faith isn't present. Maybe Jesus wants to meet us in the middle of disappointment rather than excitement. Jesus shows up quietly and unexpectedly, incognito. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus gives them a wink. "Nope." Right? "I'm pretty sure I know what happened. I got this one." Right? "What things?" he says. You know, he's a good teacher. You know the answer, but you ask the question instead. "What things? Tell me, you who know everything. Tell me, you who get it. Explain it to me how it really is. What things?" You know, I notice he's not condemning them, but he's playing with them a little bit. And, you know, might we be in confusion and disappointment in life and God plays with our heart a little bit? And he gives us a taste, but not the full deal. But it's for a reason. He's not being condemning. He's not being mean. "The things of Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word, powerful in deed before God, before all of us. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And don't read that sentence without feeling the desire for revenge. Because if we were there, that's what we would want. Somebody killed our dream. Somebody hurt our friend. He was more than a friend. He was family. And they are gritting their teeth, wishing they could do something to hurt those who hurt him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. On top of it all, some of our women amazed us. Idiots. Some of our women said they went to the tomb this morning. Well, they didn't find his body. They said they saw angels. They said he was alive. Some others went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. Yeah, this isn't enough for us. We're still walking to Emmaus. No need to turn around. We won't be fooled. We won't let our hope be ignited again. And here we walk through the story that we're in, and we think we have all the information. What did they lack? They lacked perspective. First, they lacked spiritual dimension from their vantage point, and they understood the events only from human understanding. We had hoped, but it was a failure. Our followers are making up stories. This just adds to the embarrassment and the disappointment. We had hoped, but that's not the way it is. Second, their own agenda determined their expectations. Well, this is the way it's going to be, right? And then it isn't. So it isn't. Rather than it is, but it is differently than we thought. And thirdly, they failed to acknowledge the resurrection. It's ridiculous, really, if you think about it. I mean, many things are slightly believable. We can believe in the small miracles, the one where you say it's just a little bit too coincidental, so God must have had a hand in it. But not, you know, straight out raising from the dead. The resurrection must be a fable with a moral, right? I mean, Jesus didn't resurrect for real. He didn't resurrect literally. He didn't resurrect physically. Because it's so unbelievable, there are many churches out there that are preaching It was just a story. He just wanted to encourage his followers by leaving them a fable, but it never really happened. Or maybe he was just sort of a ghost. That's okay. Can you not believe in the physical and literal and complete resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins? Is it okay to dismiss that part of it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, for you are still in your sins. You mean we have to swallow something that big, that unbelievable, to become a Christian? Can't I be a Christian and not believe that? Can I call myself a Christian and just leave that part out? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Uh-oh, I missed a part, didn't I? And so what do? We say, well, I'll confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, there's historical documentation about him and what he did, and he's a really smart teacher. I can follow some of those things that he said. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, okay, Jesus, you are Lord. You know, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and cleanse me from the inside out and help me to walk a different life, to have the power to stay away from that which hurts and to live in that which is beautiful. Right? Come into my heart, come into my life, Jesus. Can I do that? That's not what it says. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, like really the core of it, not just want to believe in your head, but embrace it with the core of who you are, that the reason you can be forgiven of your sins is that he died for you and conquered death. Because if that part isn't real, then there's no forgiveness of your sins. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Belief in the resurrection is not an option for the Christian. It may be difficult to take hold of, but biblically speaking, if that's not a part of your theology, and more than that, your identity, then you're not in the presence, I shouldn't say presence, then you're not covered by his grace, which is free and he wants to give to you, but it takes an act of faith. And these people were not at that place yet. Maybe you're not at that place yet. If they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, two things would have been true. First, they would not be walking toward Emmaus, right? They would be walking toward Jerusalem. They would be walking back to see that empty tomb and hopefully to find him. Ironically, he is there with them. And secondly, if they had believed in the resurrection, they would have seen the trials and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus as the fulfillment of all that he had promised them. They would have remembered all their lessons growing up of the Messiah, and they would have understood that he was the one that completed the prophecies. But you know what's so cool about this story is these people were struggling. They were disappointed. They were disillusioned. They were without hope. They demonstrated that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they hadn't taken hold of the truth of the prophets. And did Jesus turn and walk away? No. Neither did he reveal himself to them yet. I love that about him. We can say, no, Lord, I just can't hold on to that. I just can't believe that. And he says, you know, hopefully you will, in the right way at the right time. Hopefully you will. Actually, he knows, right? Because he knows everything, beginning from the end. And now he begins to unlock the confusion. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It was progressive. It had to happen this way. You remember? You read Isaiah? You read Zechariah. Did not it have to happen? You read Psalm 22. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I had a friend that, have a friend that asked, you know, where's my miracle? I will believe when God shows me my miracle. And you see that what God offers them isn't, you know, sight for the blind and healing the lame and walking on the water. What he offers them is the Bible. And he says, this is something better than if I were to do a miracle in the way that you want a miracle. I need to care for you better than you would care for yourself if you were me. So my challenge with that is, if your faith is fatigued or if your faith isn't present at all, as Jesus incognito did with these disciples, go back to the beginning. It's not going to be this dynamite miracle most of the time, but the miracle of the heart is when you go to the Bible and you start reading it and you ask God to open your heart up to what is true and to what frees. He always does. It may not be the way that you want or think is best, but it's His way, and He doesn't do bad work. As they approached the village in which they were going, Jesus continued on as if He were going further, but they said strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So He went to stay with them. This was customary. They were keeping the rules of hospitality. Yet Jesus still, He accepted their offer but maintained His cover to complete the lesson. Sometimes the lesson isn't complete if you reveal the outcome. One of the fun things about teaching math is that you can lead people to something that they don't know what it is, but then they use the skills you've taught them to take the steps, and all of a sudden, I remember 2 years ago on a calculus test, this one student who was really creative mathematically was doing a problem on the test, and it got really messy. You've seen the algebra problems that just go for miles. And all of a sudden, he like screamed in the middle of the test, "Ah! It's pi! It's simplified out to pi!" Now, if I had said, "Prove that the answer to this is pi," how much less exciting? How boring, right? Maybe some of you can't identify with that very well. How about Nathan and David when David had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband? How about that one when Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him a story about a little sheep? Remember that story in the Old Testament? And by the end, Nathan says, "And what should we do with the man who took the sweet young pet and slaughtered it for a stranger when he had lots and lots of his own sheep?" And David said, "That man should die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." So there's something of God in keeping things a mystery until the point can be driven home to the degree that it needs to be driven home, that we might be convicted of our sin and recognize Him in the fullness that He wants us to see Him in. When Jesus was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. I love this part. Why? Because He's sharing, and they're sharing with Him. And He's giving thanks, and their eyes were opened. Something of gratitude opens our eyes to see God. And when we stay in hardness and disillusionment and disappointment and unmet expectations with respect to His plan, that gratitude, I think, puts a cover over our eyes, and He's there with us, but we don't see Him because we're so focused on the things that we think are bigger. They recognized Him, and then He disappeared. I kind of wish that part wasn't there. You know, don't you hate movies that end and you're like, "It finally happened what we were hoping would happen the whole time. It finally happened, and I want to see everybody hug, and I want to see that couple get married, and I want to see..." You read a book, it's like, "Please give me an epilogue. This is what we waited the whole time for. Don't disappear right now." in the Greek, when it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him, it means more than a recognition, this is Jesus. So what happened here wasn't all of a sudden they saw his physical features and they were close enough to what they were before he died that oh, hey, it's you. What it means in the Greek is they recognized Jesus in all his significance. Not just who he was, but what he did. And the fact that he is the Messiah, it's a statement of faith, not just of acknowledgement. They recognized him as the Son of God, their risen Lord. And they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" We sort of knew before we saw, didn't we? You ever had that in your life? Where you're like, I know God's doing something here. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's a burning inside, and I'm not talking about some crazy feeling that you had because you ate pizza too late last night, right? Or hamburger. That's what I had last night. And when God is kindling something in your heart, even though the fire isn't lit into the dynamite, trust it. Compare it to what the Bible says, because that's our objective source of absolute truth. But God might be doing something in you that just isn't as big as you want. And it may turn into something bigger than you want. And it doesn't mean it has to look big, but he does big things by changing people's hearts. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. I love that. Why do I love that? Because they were headed to Emmaus in disappointment. Hopeless. And then they realized that wasn't the path they needed to walk. So when we come and recognize Christ and he comes into our heart and life, we say, I'm following you. This is not about a one-time thing where you get convinced that God is God and you ask him to forgive you of your sins and he does and it's amazing. And then you go back and you walk the same life. It's a transformed life. It doesn't also mean that you just abandon everything that you were doing. But it means that everything you were doing had more meaning in it than you thought it did. And then you get to embrace that meaning, which brings joy and fulfillment and peace and purpose and mission. And they went back to Jerusalem and found the 11. They got together and said, it's true. The Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon, just appeared to you guys. They told them how they broke the bread. So let me conclude with some applications. We want to fish with dynamite sometimes. And God says there's a better way to fish. Right, Mark? It's like, no, not really. And God gives us the gift of normalcy, even though it's not normal. But it just feels that way. And sometimes he gifts us with disappointment and confusion. But don't forget, God is the God who loves secrets and surprises. Why do you love putting an Easter basket out for your kids? Because they're going to come in the room and go, wow! You know? Why do you love giving presents at Christmas, especially when they're of the super surprise type, right? Not like I remember asked for a ghetto blaster back when I was in school. Remember those? Ghetto blaster. And I got one, and it was exciting, but, you know, the time my dad built the basketball hoop for us, and it was sitting there in the living room, and I hadn't asked for it, and it was better than anything I could have asked for. Right, we played basketball on that hoop for 20 years. It was a source of much joy. It's God loves secrets and surprises. God loves to give of himself unexpectedly. And extravagantly, it's built into our wiring to love surprises. And maybe he's just not ready to surprise you yet because it's going to be bigger and better than what you want. Oftentimes, God's gifts aren't made complete without an incubation period. So let me give you four encouragements. My first is invite God in. Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, they lacked understanding. Their doubt was greater than their faith. They probably didn't have the energy or even the means for a guest. But they exercised a mustard seed of faith, and they invited him in anyway. They didn't think it was him, but they acted like Jesus would act because Jesus would take a stranger in. And in obeying the commands, there was something of an unlocking of the heart. Invite God in and be honest. Say, hey, I don't know if you're real, and I don't even think you're real, God. But if you are, you could come here. That's a start. God loves honesty. Number two, surrender your expectations. Say, God, this is what I want, and this is the way I think it should work out. And I think this is a good expectation. It's honorable, but this expectation is mine and not yours. I'm frustrated. I'm disillusioned. I'm making all these efforts. I'm trying to do what I think you want me to do. I'm trying to do what I think is right, and it's not working. But I accept the outcome you desire, and I understand that it's better than what I desire. I release my expectation to you, and I humbly ask you to accomplish your will in whatever manner you see fit and in whatever time you consider appropriate. Invite God in. Surrender your expectations. Number three, seek God's perspective. Jesus explained the scriptures. Go back to the love letter. Go back to the Bible. It might be hard to understand at times, but you got all kinds of people that you can talk to about it, and there's all kinds of great resources out there to help you understand it. Not the least of which, in fact, the most of which, is that God says the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. And so the Holy Spirit will work together with the revelation, the Bible, to help you understand how much God loves you. And number four, trust in God's timing. He didn't allow them to see him until the timing was right. He will not allow us to suffer in grief a moment longer than is absolutely necessary. However, he will not end our discomfort too soon. He doesn't miss a beat, ever. This is the risen God that we celebrate this morning. We're going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to do something that we do traditionally, which is put flowers on the cross in memory of those who have gone before us in what is called death. But Jesus and Paul and the apostles said, in Christ, that's not really death. Encourage each other with the words that there will be a day where the bodies that go under are resurrected because his was resurrected first. And so during the song, we invite you to come up and in memory of a loved one, put a flower on the cross and remember that because he is risen, we in Christ will be risen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came to ordinary people like us in what appeared to be an ordinary way, but that was absolutely extraordinary and of the dynamite variety in terms of a miracle. So Lord, help us to understand how you work in the ways you want us to understand it, and to be patient with you, to invite you in, to celebrate all that you are and all that you've done, celebrate what we understand of that, but also celebrate the mystery of it that we don't. Help us to express gratitude and appreciation by trusting you and using the Holy Spirit that you've given us at such a great cost to live like you want us to live, in grace and in freedom and in joy. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.